Would you turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 19? John chapter 19. We'll begin reading from verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man claimed I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, set to fulfill the scripture by thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, God, tonight we remember the cross. And Lord, as our brother Basil said, Lord, we really remember the cross, Lord, every day of our lives, but tonight especially, Lord, on this Good Friday, Lord, we think about what took place, Lord, over 2,000 years ago. Lord, to buy us redemption. Lord, to give us salvation. Father, we pray that, Lord, your Spirit now would come and work in, Lord, every single one of our hearts. Father, I pray for those here in this room not knowing you, that through the preaching of your word here, and that by your grace and your mercy, the Father, you would irresistibly draw them unto yourself. Father, we thank you again for this word. And now, Spirit, would you help us, Lord, as we again contemplate the cross. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, just moments ago, we as a congregation just sang a hymn titled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Certainly one of the classic definitive hymns of the Christian faith, written by renowned 18th century hymn writer and theologian Isaac Watts. It's said that of Charles Wesley, who wrote over 6,000 hymns himself, that he would have given over all of his works to just have written this one hymn. But tonight, I want to draw your attention to the words of this great hymn, specifically to the second stanza in the second line, which reads this. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. What did Isaac Watts mean when he wrote those particular words, sorrow and love flow mingled down? He goes on to write, did ever such love and sorrow meet? What was he referring to? Well, obviously, we know he's thinking about the cross. The beginning of the song makes it explicitly clear. When I survey the wondrous cross, but in speaking about the cross, what does he now mean? Sorrow and love being mingled together. Sorrow and love meeting one another at the cross. I mean, I don't think there's a question as to how we see love at the cross, for it's love that motivated the very death of the Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But what about sorrow? Beloved, there's another hymn we sang tonight, didn't we? Man of Sorrows, what a name. It's a title given, as Pastor Eric said, to the suffering servant according to Isaiah chapter 53. And we find in the Gospels that while in the garden at Gethsemane, Jesus was sorrowful. And that even asked his disciples to keep watch over him because he tells them that my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. But what was Jesus sorrowful for? The bloody beatings, the torture, the humiliation, the bruising, the nails driven through his hands, the pounding of the nails through his feet. Though excruciating, beloved, was not the reason. There was something even more painful, even more severe, and more unbearable than the physical experience of the crucifixion itself. It was the experience of abandonment by the Father. And you can just hear this cry at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of complete loneliness as the Son of God hung there. Those in hell can only begin to understand what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross when beyond mystery, the Son of God was separated from his Father. A Father with whom he had only experienced perfect love and unspoiled intimacy. It's on the cross that Jesus experiences hell, dear friends. Because that's exactly what hell is. Over against any other ways to describe it, it is ultimately loneliness, an unalterable, inescapable experience apart from the blessedness of God forever. And it's the experience Jesus Christ endured on Good Friday, the substance of what he sustained while on the cross. You'll notice, beloved, that a majority of the attention regarding the passion of Jesus Christ is usually spent focusing on the physical sufferings he endured, or the attempt to articulate all the details of Jesus' beatings and all the different traumas associated with the experience of crucifixion. Notice in the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, 40 minutes, beloved, are devoted to the scene where Jesus is flogged by the Romans over against a comparative few while Jesus hangs on the cross. Why this emphasis? Undoubtedly to arouse sympathy to the most unsympathetic of non-Christians. But beloved, what we find in the gospel records is nothing like this, nothing of this kind. Matthew says quite simply, when they had crucified him. Mark's account reads like this, and they crucified him. Luke says they crucified him there. And John, as we've already read, there they crucified him. So what about the pounding of the nails and the tearing of the flesh? What about the splattering of all the blood? Not a word. Well, why? Well, the people to whom the Gospels were originally written to knew everything there was to know about crucifixion, for they witnessed such executions before. But more importantly, the physical sufferings that Jesus endured were not unique to him. I would remind you that on Good Friday, two others were crucified along with Jesus Christ. And they too knew the pounding of the nails. They too knew of the ripping of the flesh. And they too knew the splattering of the blood. The fact is, thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, endured the physical horrors of the crucifixion. Rather, what made the passion of Christ unique? Unique enough for the means of salvation for you and I was the experience of utter loneliness and abandonment. The experience of the Son being cut off from the Father. Cosmic separation between the Father and the Son, because you see, once our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ, he became the incarnate of evil, and that load repulsive to his Holy Father. To such an extent that the Father turned his back on his Son. We just sang that the Father turned his face away, while at the same time his fury raged against him, treating his Son as his own enemy. Well, why? Why do you say that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For your sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Beloved, your sins were counted as his. And his agonizing scream of abandonment was the scream of the damned. Beloved, it's one thing to be lonely of people. And Jesus understood that. If you remember, abandoned by his own disciples. But to have God turn his back on you was everything beyond the most horrifying nightmare. And it's the experience of hell, and it's what Jesus endured on the cross. Now, what makes that Friday good is the realization that it was for this very purpose that Jesus Christ came. That this was the very moment that he had sought out. The hour for which he had come. In other words, Jesus Christ in his passion was a victor and not a victim. And now here, John powerfully contributes to that perspective in the passage before us through the means of one principal recurring theme: victory in the death of Jesus Christ. And not in a way in which we feel sort of sorry for him, because that's what happens a lot. That's not what a Good Friday service is all about, but rather, it's John's goal that we would worship him, to adore him, to show us why, beloved, at the end of the day, we ought to submit our very lives to him. Well, how does John do this in the passage before us? How does he display victory in the death of Jesus Christ? The answer is simple. Through the means of fulfilled prophecy. By displaying that the crucifixion of Jesus was not the tragic accident of a good idea gone wrong, but that it was in fact the perfect fulfillment of the predetermined plan of God that he had foretold all throughout the Old Testament. Look at the text again in John chapter 19. And notice all the various fulfillment quotations. Look at verse 24. This happened to fulfill the scripture. Verse 28. To fulfill the scripture, Jesus said. Verse 36, these things took place so that scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 37, and again, another scripture says. It's the emphasis of John throughout the entirety of the passage. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now tonight, I want to draw your attention to just a few, the most obvious. So let's begin in verse 16. The soldiers took charge of Jesus, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvaria, from which we get the term Calvary. Now the procedure was as follows. A condemned criminal would carry a horizontal beam to the place of crucifixion, where an upright beam had already been fastened into the ground. He was then made to lie on his back on the ground where his arms were stretched out, and they were either tied or nailed to that crossbeam.
The crossbeam was then hoisted up, attached to that vertical beam, and his feet were then either tied or nailed to that upright. And that is what you see here in verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And so again, why is this not a tragedy? Why is this not catastrophic? How come this isn't a disaster? Because, again, beloved, this is not the unfortunate, ill-fated end of a good man's life who tried to tell people about God. This, beloved, every single movement of it is the perfect fulfillment of the plan of God. You can say it this way. It's the detailed choreography of God. For example, did you notice that immediately following his trial, Jesus is handed over to the soldiers, taken out, and crucified? Now, that's not normal. That's not how Roman law worked. Roman law indicated that a period of 2 days were to intervene between the declaration of the sentence and the execution of it. Well, why 2 days? So that the guilty man could sort of put his affairs in order. And so that one final opportunity or time would be allowed for any last-minute evidence. But that doesn't happen here in the case of Jesus. He's taken from judgment straight to execution, with no stops in between. Now, in one sense, that doesn't surprise us, since the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead as soon as possible. But keep in mind that we're talking about here is not the Jewish leaders, but the Romans. And that should surprise us, because according to the typical procedures of Roman justice, 3 specific steps were adhered to following a civil trial involving capital punishment. First, the declaration of judgment. Second, back to prison for 48 hours, 2 days. And then third, execution. But in the case of Jesus, you see, the middle step is ignored. Step number 2 is disregarded. He's taken from sentence to execution in a matter of hours. It's a strange and unusual breach of Roman justice. This is not how it's done. And yet, beloved, at the very same time, the fulfillment of a poetic prophecy uttered 750 years before is speaking of the suffering servant that God himself would crush Isaiah, or would crush the Son, as Isaiah writes in chapter 53, verse 8, and he writes, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Did Isaiah leave out a step? Shouldn't he have wrote, by oppression and judgment and prison he was then taken away? Because that's the Roman procedure, right? But let me remind you, God doesn't bend to the procedures of Rome. Rome bends to the procedures of God. So Jesus is oppressed, he's flogged, and he's judged, and immediately taken out to die. So what about Roman law? Is it knowingly disregarded? Is it simply forgotten? Maybe the Romans have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah sitting around Pilate's little house, and they're being very careful to fill each little prophecy according to the tiniest degree. We have to do it this way, because that's what the Old Testament says. The reason why this happens is really of no consequence, but the fact that it does happen is of great consequence. It's a small, subtle detail easily overlooked. And yet at the end of the day, beloved, it's a powerful reminder that the wickedness of Rome is only serving to accomplish the agenda of God. It's a manifestation, you see, of victory in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, as the story unfolds, beginning in verse 19, there's a little bit of a shift. John turns back the clock for a few moments and moves us away from the scene of crucifixion to something that happened before that. Notice verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified, was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man claimed, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Now, the crime of which a person was doomed to crucifixion for was written on a placard. And it usually hung around the neck of the person being crucified, or at times carried in front of him as he made his way to the place of crucifixion. Once he was crucified, the placard was fastened to the top of the cross. But in this case, notice, what's the crime committed? No crime's committed. So what do you write on the placard? Remember who was a proponent of Jesus' innocence? It was Pilate, remember? And so Jesus is crucified, if you can recall, because the religious leaders have manipulated Pilate into giving Jesus what they want, which means there's no crime to placard. And so Pilate sees this for what it is. It's an opportunity. An opportunity for revenge back on these Jewish leaders. An opportunity to humiliate them back in return. Why? Because Pilate feels he got used. Remember, he's mocked them about the kingship of Jesus in verse 14. "Here's your king," Pilate said to the Jews, "with Jesus beaten, bloodied, bruised, with a crown of thorns pressed into his head." Again in verse 15, remember, "Shall I crucify your king?" And you can just hear it. And now Pilate does it again. He had a notice prepared. He fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he does so in the three major languages of the day: Aramaic, the common language in Judea; Latin, the official language of the Roman army; and Greek, the lingua franca, the common language of the entire empire. And so Pilate mocks them by pointing to this bloody, broken, bruised, beaten, naked man on the cross as their king. He's getting back at them. And the response, their response, proves that they feel the sting of this insult. Verse 21. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Notice what they say. "No, no, no, don't write that. Write, 'This man claimed that he was King of the Jews.'" But Pilate says, "No. This is what I wrote." You can just hear Pilate's stubborn resolve here. Notice, Pilate gets the last laugh, right? "But for all of Pilate's wickedness and hatred, beloved, that sign proclaimed exactly what God wanted it to say, because Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was the promised Messiah. Pilate spoke better than he knew, and he did it universally in the three major languages of the ancient world." Now think about it in this way. Pilate will go down in history as the first person ever to write a gospel tract. Well, you say, what do you mean? Jesus wasn't crucified alone, was he? Remember in verse 18? "There they crucified him, and with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle." The Gospels of Matthew and Mark indicate that these two men who were next to Jesus were insurrectionists, guerrilla fighters, seeking to overthrow the Roman government. But what transpired between the men there on the crosses that Good Friday? One of them said to Jesus, they said something, right? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." How did he ever figure that Jesus was a king? The sign. That sign was the inspired text used to bring regeneration to a revolutionary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing a message about Jesus Christ. And beloved, here it is, the long-expected King of the Jews, the Messiah, God's King for God's people. Pilate thought of it as a means of humiliation. God used it as a means of salvation. And so Jesus answers him, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." What does this tell us? It's victory, you see, in the death of Jesus Christ. Now back at Golgotha, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." The typical Roman execution squad was made up of four soldiers. A typical Jewish man wore five pieces of clothing: sandals, belt, headdress, outer cloak, inner tunic. And it was customary that the clothes of the executed criminal were given over to the executioners. But when they divided the spoil, "I'll take this, I'll take that, I've got this, I'll take that," what's left? Jesus' inner tunic. But rather than fight for it and risk tearing it apart, they decide to gamble for it because they see that it's worth some value. It's seamless from top to bottom. Now, think about this. Why would John bother us with these details? I mean, who cares about the clothes of Jesus? Does it really matter? What does that have anything to do with the story? It has everything. John cares because however trivial these details might seem, John sees it as an indicator that everything was coming together as planned. That all the seemingly insignificant details of Jesus' life and ministry and passion are in perfect conformity with his Father's plan, as revealed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look at it in the middle of verse 24. "This happened," John writes. Why? "To fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then, beloved, the most revealing line of all at the end of verse 24. "So, therefore, as a result, the soldiers did these things." Why? Because it said so. You can just hear the orchestra of God behind that statement, right? That's how John's writing. This is what it says in the Old Testament. This is how God had planned it. So the soldiers did these things. You know what John is saying? The soldiers couldn't have done anything else. Why? Because 1,000 years earlier, King David said those very words in Psalm chapter 22. "This man here, Jesus Christ, is the perfect and ultimate fulfillment of everything King David dimly foreshadowed." It's a victory, you see, in the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Women, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, I would remind you that at this point, Jesus Christ is engaged in the most momentous task in all the universe, enduring the full judgment of God for the sins of people that demanded the very experience of hell itself. And yet, here he is, concerned for the woman that bore him, his mom. And I would remind you that in all probability, Joseph, Mary's husband, has been dead for some time. That the brothers of Jesus were not among his followers. In fact, they actually hated him. We learn from John chapter 7. And so as the oldest son, the responsibility for providing for Mary would then have most naturally fallen to Jesus. But this, you see, is that moment that has been prophesied long before by that old man Simeon. Those peculiar words he spoke to Mary the day she brought baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. You can find it in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Simeon says this: "Mary, a sword will pierce through your soul years, she wondered what that old man meant by those words. Now there's no question in her mind. And Jesus knows this. It is the darkest hour she will have to endure on the way to full Christian faith. And so Jesus takes the two people who love him the most, Mary and the Apostle John, and he gives them to each other. But I want you to notice that there's more going on here than just compassion. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't refer to Mary as mother? That he refers to her as woman. If I said that to my mom, I'd get spanked, right? You don't do that to your mom. Now that sounds cold to us in English, but in the language in which it was originally said or communicated, it's a phrase of great endearment and affection. It would be something close to, dear woman. It's not cold. It's not indifferent. But it's not mother either. He's reminding her once again of something that he has had to remind her over and over again. Namely, that their relationship now needs to change from that of mother and son to Lord, disciple. And that a new family is being created. That Mary and John's mutual attachment to him will become the basis for a new spiritual relationship with each other. And thus, beloved, beneath the cross, at the foot of the cross, near the cross, Christian fellowship is born. And you see in a very practical way then, this is why Christians, as Christians, we have to love each other. It's because our women who have become Christians are now our mothers and our sisters. And it's because the men who have become Christians are now our fathers and our brothers. And it's his death that makes us one family. And to not live that way, beloved, is to live in contradiction of what that death accomplishes. Which is why at the foot of the cross, which is what we remember tonight, we exhort one another to love and endearment and affection. At the foot of the cross, Mary gets a new son. John gets a new mother. At the foot of the cross, the family of God is born. Victory, you see, in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, with the needs of his mother having been provided, the passionate son moves very quickly to its climax, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I'm thirsty. So that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now, other people might unconsciously play their part in God's redemption. People like Pilate, people like Caiaphas, and Judas and the Roman soldiers, but not Jesus. He's fully aware of everything going on right here. Now, that's not to suggest, beloved, that he's not genuinely thirsty at this point. Of course he is. But he's more than just thirsty, which is John's point. He's aware. He's aware of how the scriptures written hundreds of years earlier relentlessly point to him. And in particular, Psalm chapter 69 says, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. And you see, beloved, John wants us to understand that the passion is not only the outworking of the predetermined plan of the Father, but also the outworking of the perfect obedience of the Son. So that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus then said, I'm thirsty. And it just so happened, verse 29, a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Why does Jesus ask for a drink? Because there was a prophecy to be fulfilled? Yes. But also because his parched throat needed moisture. He had something to say. Verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The original construction here is, he bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. What's the point? No one to took his life from him. He laid it down. He gave up his spirit. Now, beloved, I want you to notice that there's a reversal in the natural order of things here. A person normally or usually gives up his spirit and then his head collapses. Right? But notice that doesn't happen to Jesus. His life doesn't fade away. His life is not snatched from him. After he says it is finished, he pillows his head, as the Greek text tells us, and then he hands over his spirit. No one took Jesus' life back to Friday. He laid it down. And this too displays victory, brothers and sisters, in death. Well, how? He gives up his life at just the right time. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, meaning the next day was to be a special Sabbath. You see, Old Testament law indicated that anyone executed by being hanged on a pole must not be left there overnight. And because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on crosses on the Sabbath, they asked Pilate, can you break the legs? Can you have the bodies taken down? Now, in this case, those bodies left on the crosses would not only bring desecration to the land, Deuteronomy 21, but it would be doubly offensive in this situation because the next day was a very special Sabbath, the Sabbath of Passover week. So to have those dead bodies there on the crosses, it would be double desecration. But here's the problem. It was not uncommon for crucified victims to remain alive, suffering on the cross for 2 or 3 days. So to expedite death in such cases, the Roman executioners would shatter the legs of the victim with an iron mallet, thereby making it impossible for the victim to push up with his legs in order to keep his chest cavity open so that he could breathe. And the only way to raise himself then would be to breathe by pulling up on his arms. But very quickly, that strength would fail. And thus, the crucified victim now, with shattered legs, would almost immediately die as a result. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. They're still alive. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Interesting. He's already dead. The other two criminals are not dead. That's why we have to break their legs so that they'll die. But when they come to Jesus, he's already dead. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Pilate, when he got word that Jesus was dead, that Pilate was shocked that it happened so soon. And so were these soldiers. They're shocked that it happened so soon. But you see, they couldn't afford to be mistaken about this business. They need to make sure that that man's dead. So to ensure that Jesus isn't just merely unconscious, but in fact dead, they seek verifiable proof. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. In all probability, the rupture of his heart. Blood and water, plain evidence of death. And John adds, this man, the man who saw it, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Believe what? That Jesus Christ really died. That the evidence of his death was plain, but it was clear. Well, again, why does John bother us with these details? It's because of what the details reveal, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, beloved, do you understand what's going on here? If Jesus had not surrendered up his life when he did, the Roman soldiers would have found him how they expected to find him, alive as they did the other two victims. And they would have shattered his legs as well. To what end? To the end that Jesus would have failed to fulfill the ultimate prophecy as the Passover lamb. Given the fact that one of the distinct features of this Passover sacrifice is that not one of his bones could be broken. You can read about it in Exodus 12:46. And not only that, a failure to fulfill a second prophecy would have resulted had Jesus not surrendered up his life when he did. There would have been no cause to pierce his side with a spear. But at just the right time, beloved, he gives up his life. He lays it down at just the right time. Consequently, his legs are not shattered so that his side may be pierced. Brothers and sisters, Jesus manipulates death to achieve his own ends. The perfect fulfillment of his Father's plan. This is not a tragedy. It's victory in his death, you see. And he declares, "It is finished." And that doesn't mean, beloved, with the kind of loud sigh, "It's over," like the end of a game that you know you've lost. It means much more. "It's accomplished." But what's accomplished? The fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, which means for you and I, and now much more practically, much more tangibly, and much more relationally, it means the debt of our sin paid in full. Our forgiveness achieved. Our redemption secured. Our salvation earned. Our eternal life purchased. So that tonight we can be absolutely certain of one thing when we consider the accomplishments of Good Friday. That everyone who should be saved will be saved. That everyone who desires to be saved can be saved. That everyone who seeks salvation will find salvation because it is finished. John writes in verse 35, "I'm telling you all of this so that you may also believe." Believe what? That in our place, and for our sin, God's own Son died. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Maybe for some of you, you've believed it for a long time. But in the course of time, it might be that your affections have cooled. That maybe your heart has become a little bit calloused, maybe apathetic. And now in your long Christian life, you find yourself complacent with your faith. And so tonight I want to encourage you. I want to remind you afresh. Jesus Christ cried the scream on your behalf. That Jesus Christ experienced hell so that you wouldn't, to pay for your sin and to give you his life. And his motivation for doing so, and this ought to encourage you, is because he loves you. And he now wants that love reciprocated back to him by submitting your life to him and following him. For others, maybe tonight, for the very first time, you're finding yourself beginning to believe this. So believe it. There's no good or wise reason to delay any longer. Tonight, you need to come to Jesus Christ, because every day that you fail to act upon the privilege of hearing this gospel, you put your soul in a much more dangerous position now. And I want to tell you tonight, it's a dangerous thing to hear this gospel and to persist waiting for another time. And so believe. Believe. Repenting of your sin and trusting that Christ has paid for your sin on that cross, which we remember tonight. Let Jesus take your sorrows so that you won't ever be lonely, but forever, eternally, be with God the Father. He's called the Man of Sorrows. But you must come to Him and believe. And if you're asking, well, how can I be sure my sin has been paid for? How can I be sure that my life has been purchased? How can I be sure? Because you're up there and it seems like you have some confidence. You have a lot of confidence in what you say. But how can you be sure? I close with these words tonight. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Let's pray together. Tonight is Friday. And Lord, remember the day when, Lord, your Son went to the cross on our behalf. Lord, to take what we deserve. And Lord, to scream what we couldn't scream. Your Father, to experience what Son on our behalf. And so, Father, tonight, it's not a night where, Lord, we feel defeated, but Father, it's a night where we come and put our trust in the victor. That there was victory there on that cross. Lord, it was all according to your plan. Father, I pray for those here tonight who have been refusing to come to you. And Father, I pray that, Lord, your Spirit would now, Lord, soften their hearts and draw them to yourself. Lord, open their eyes. Let them see. Continue to minister to us. We pray these things in your Son's name.